You know, you always pick up things that are in the scripture reading you didn't hear the first time. At least I do sometimes. I'm always listening. But did you notice, and this is interesting for the Hebrew people, but Noah named one of his sons Ham. Just thought that was interesting. Catherine shared some news this past Wednesday about the famous Ringling Brothers Barnum and Bailey Circus, founded in Baraboo, Wisconsin in 1884. I've been to the museum. It was founded by six of the seven Ringling Brothers. But due to continued high operating costs, and after the phasing out of the elephants, there was a drop in ticket sales, which has made the circus unsustainable for the Feld Company, current owners of the business. Animal rights activists and the PETA organization have criticized the circus for years for their treatment of animals. And the Humane Society president, Wayne Pissell, shared a statement last week as follows. It's just not acceptable any longer to cart wild animals from city to city and have them perform silly yet coercive stunts. I know this is bittersweet, but I applaud this decision to move away from an institution grounded on inherently inhumane wild animal acts. There will be 30 more shows between January and May of this year. In June, the circus closes permanently. What's happening to the world? How can this be? Next thing, they'll close the zoos all across the country because of animal mistreatment. I loved going to the circus in downtown Milwaukee with my family. I have incredible memories sitting on a ledge in my father's sixth floor office watching the Ringling Brothers Barnum and Bailey parade traveling down Wisconsin Avenue. Don't worry, Dad held on to my shirt so I wouldn't fall over into the circus parade down below, but don't tell my mother, of blessed memory. The lions and the tigers in those traveling cages, the performing elephants, the ringmaster, the baton twirler, the marching band, made for the greatest parade on earth. The Ringling Brothers Circus even came to Jackson town there, right here in Michigan. And our kids enjoyed the elephant acts and the trapeze artists and the ringmaster with his whip snapping at the snarling lions and the angry, growling tigers. All gone. Our grandsons will only know this through our memories, myths and legends of another generation. All gone. However, all of our grandchildren still have the myths and the legends in books like Genesis and stories like Noah's Ark. And these can be told in meaningful and purposeful ways, informing former generations like mine that the demise of the circus concerned abuses which we did not comprehend from the bleachers. We didn't know what was going on behind the scenes. Future generations will look back on the awful treatment of animals at the expense of entertaining a supposedly superior and higher form of animal called the human. Now, I don't want to make the sermon all about the animals. Actually, yes, I do want to make it all about the animals, since human beings are certainly included in the animal kingdom. Yes, we are. There's a certain kismet that this sermon has come about at this time when my family has been dealing with a very sick member of our family named Winnie. Last week she was at the veterinarian, who informed us of her terminal kidney disease. And since dogs are not candidates for dialysis, her days are numbered. Winnie, at the age of 16, has outlived her other five siblings. But since she has been around us for so many years, this loss will be immense. You know what I mean? Those who have those little doggies or kitties or animals around, donkeys. Catherine and I have made this journey from birth to death over the 40 years of our marriage with other beloved animals. And I know that many of you have also made this journey with your beloved animals, and therefore you share the experience. Taking this journey with little dog Winnie has initiated some questions that originally were not so obvious when I made the decision to talk about Noah's Ark this morning. The ancient Hebrew story derived from similar flood myths in earlier religions makes very clear, for example, that after a time God realized virtually all of the humans throughout creation were evil, making war, doing harm, behaving badly, other than, of course, Noah and his family. Somewhere along the way, God decided to make another effort in the creation story. But first, all creatures on the earth had to be annihilated, that is, with the exception of a select few good ones who could repopulate the world. How to do this? Well, create a flood over all the earth. How would the good creatures survive? A big boat. God selected a faithful, obedient man named Noah, who had the skills to build a seaworthy vessel. It's called an ark. Along with his family, as well as two of every creature, male and female, creeping around on the earth, and two of every species of the birds. The floodwaters came, the select few boarded the ark, all humans, all creatures behind were eliminated during the rain and the storm over the 40 days and 40 nights while the waters covered the earth. When God was sure every living creature had been wiped out, the waters receded over a period of 150 days. And eventually Noah's Ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat, which is in modern-day Turkey. God then sent all of the inhabitants of the ark to be fruitful and multiply on the new earth. And further, a rainbow was set in the sky as a covenant to remind God and those who survived the flood that there never again would be such destruction. So there you have it. Now, in my old association of congregational Christian churches, there is a tradition that when people become members, they agree to a covenant of purpose. By the way, we'll be talking about that in a couple of weeks, you know. While we're not a creedal church, as a covenant church, there are obligations. It isn't a matter of uttering specific words of belief, as would occur in a creed, like that of the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, to make sure that we all believe the same things. We do not all believe the same things. That's good. What's more important in the covenant relationship, it concerns responsibilities and commitments to each other. Binding our faith community together in a diverse tapestry to act together in repairing the world and healing shattered hearts, not because we must, but because we may. Where does this idea of covenant come from? In the Noah's Ark story, where God says that there is now a perpetual covenant between God and all living flesh. Never again will God participate in any sort of violence or destruction with the creation. And speaking of covenant, just a reminder, so Ed, you can once again tell Claudia, we do have a covenant class of our young people following worship. Now, Sam, Ginny, Lucy, I thought I saw Lucy come in. She's down below. Okay, down below in the boat. All right. Well, here's one. Why did God allow only two, male and female, of every other animal and bird to enter the ark? There is no indication that animals, ancient or modern, are evil. In fact, the text says that both clean and unclean came into the ark. It has to do with eating, I suppose, though only one matched pair were allowed boarding passes. Why kill all the other animals? Are animals inherently evil? Further, there is no mention of fish and whales and sharks and shrimp and lobster and octopuses and all those sea creatures. Why were they allowed to survive without pairing them up? Well, they're in the water, of course, but given the story about the great flood, it seems obvious that those living creatures in all the waters, they had it made. Maybe some other ministers can help me out on this one. I don't know. What's the point? What we do read is that the story of Noah's Ark seems to be about God getting fed up with the awful, evil, toxic behavior of human beings and therefore deciding to wipe the slate clean and begin all over again with a new set of humans who will not kill or harm each other. I suppose those innocent animals and birds are collateral damage of the Holocaust. Is this fair to the animals? Of course not. Further, while on the ark, Noah does not come off as being the emblem of perfection. We later read that Noah becomes drunk and dances around naked right there in front of his family. Do any of you recall struggling over those particular issues when you were in Sunday school? I don't remember that. They didn't tell me about that. When I was a kid in Sunday school, I was caught up in the zoo story of animals going on a sailing trip. Two by two, and then after seeing a beautiful rainbow, getting off in a marvelous new world. That's what I remember. We had these little Sunday school picture books teaching us about Adam and Eve, Joseph and his magnificent coat of many colors, and Noah's Ark, which always seemed to be, for me, my favorite, because of the variety of happy animals, tigers, lions, bears, elephants, and giraffes, and zebras, orangutans, and gorillas, and humans are all gathered together on a boat, and every single creature getting along with all the others. And I thought, what a wonderful thing it would have been for me to have shared space on that ship, sailing without compass on the open seas, 40 days, 40 nights. What a wonderful thing. Never mind the bathroom situation, or the crowded quarters, or the lack of food causing one animal to periodically salivate for the other. As a kid in Sunday school, these obstacles were not shared with us for some reason. In fact, considering the ark, I compared the voyage to that made by my family in our station wagon with our golden retriever, summer trips around the country, often with my grandmother. Don't think of Chevy Chase and Vacation, not like that. Six human animals and a dog all bunched together in our station wagon ark. That's how it was. In those early years, lions, they were friendly, not mean. They were like the lion in Oz. Tigers were pet friendly, like the cereal box, you know, Tony. And bears, I think of Yogi. Consider the story of the man visiting a zoo, walking by a cage where a lion and a lamb were lying down happily together. He cried out to a zoo attendant that the prophecy had come true about the peaceful kingdom. It finally has arrived on the earth. A lion and the lamb lying down together. The visitor said, "This is a miracle. A lion, a lamb at peace one with the other." But the zoo attendant said, "I don't think you get the right idea. They're not at peace." And the frustrated visitor said, "What do you mean they're not at peace? Explain how it is that a lion and a lamb can lie down together in the same cage." The attendant responded, "Well, we just put a new lamb in every day." Now, I heard that joke in divinity school. I heard many other jokes, which I can't tell from the pulpit, because it was divinity school. In 1976, while attending divinity school in North Carolina, serving several United Methodist churches as a youth pastor, I took our young people to see a movie. The movie is called In Search of Noah's Ark. Any of you ever see this interesting? No? Well, they show it down south. Oh, okay. Thanks, Ralph. You've seen this interesting movie. It argued that a piece of wood, had been discovered in an archaeological dig on Mount Ararat. And that ancient piece of wood, the evangelical movie director and producers and actors argued, was indeed a portion of the original ark Noah had constructed in the Genesis account. Therefore, it proved the story to be literally true. Take that, all of you myth makers. It made for a great discussion between the United Methodist youth and their young liberal minister in training going to that liberal divinity school. And after speaking of the failure of this movie to prove its point and receiving fantastic questions from the young people, which still happens, right, Sam? And still happens, right, Jenny? Fantastic questions. Several irate parents were in contact with me regarding my skepticism, questioning the Word of God. It all started there, you know. That's... Anyway, what I didn't realize in 1976 was that Noah's Ark, this myth, was the first apocalyptic story, a nuclear blast experience, where everything in the world was destroyed by God. The more current movie, Noah, starring Russell Crowe in the starring role of, incidentally, has captured this dismal and dark end-of-the-world rapture-like event, and with the wonders of digital technology created quite the movie experience. There's more, though, to the darkness of that ancient myth. Blue Greenberg says this: "This story is not necessarily about the accountability of human beings. It's about the transformation of the relationship between God and humanity. In the beginning, God was a perfectionist. In desperation, God would rather destroy creation than accept it as less than perfect. But then, probably out of love and a sense of loss, God promises to accept human beings the way they are, with all their foibles, with all their flaws, and promises never to destroy them again. So the story of Noah is about God growing into the relationship, maturing in it, moving from expectations of the ideal in human beings to accepting them as imperfect beings. And this paves the way for covenant." What makes this a myth that has stood the test of time can be found in our sermon scripture this morning. I bet you didn't think I was ever going to get to it, but here it is. Penny had the long one, I get the short one. "Then God said, 'Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth.' So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." Another question. How can God create human beings in the divine, blessed, perfect, holy image, and these same humans turn out evil? In Hinduism, one of God's masks is the mask of evil. So again, Blute Greenberg. Here God is looking at humans who have turned out badly. In this instance, God sees the people, and the people are in the image of God, yet in this evil human condition, well, God doesn't like it one bit. It looks too much like God, you see. Consider a marriage after the romance has worn thin. Flaws and weaknesses that may not have initially been obvious are now reasons to attack the other person or even end the marriage. Further, and this gets a little psychological, if we look at our marriage partners and all we see are ourselves and we don't like ourselves very much, then we may end the marriage. Therefore, God can't stand the self-image and puts an end to the world. I don't like what I'm seeing. Did you get all of that? A little Joseph Campbell thrown in there, by the way. Here's another way of observing this myth and other myths we find in Genesis, according to Jack Miles, who wrote the book God, A Biography. He says the Bible is a story about God growing up. As it progresses from Adam and Eve to Cain and Abel and now to the ark, God learns more about God. There's a sense that God is in the process of self-creation. God wants to get this image of God perfect. So the flood takes place, let's start all over again. And yet, in this process, some things go wrong. I mentioned it before, the destruction of the animals along with those evil human beings. Yet the text doesn't say anything about the animals doing anything wrong. So why does this happen? God behaves really like a spoiled child whose sandcastle has just been damaged by a wave and then gets angry at the whole sand creation, stomps it out, and then goes away for 40 days before building it all over again in exactly the same place. However, at the end of the myth of Noah's Ark, God does begin to grow up. God says through the covenant that it will never happen again because this is a permanent relationship with creation. And we will work together with God in this perfection thing and in this not-so-perfect world. With the end comes a new beginning. As a survivor of apocalypse, of Holocaust, it becomes Noah's task to begin the world all over again. God sees now that Noah is not a perfect hero, that he is flawed, that he is filled with strong and weak capacities. And yet the first thing Noah does after he leaves the ark is to build a vineyard and an altar for worship. He creates a future. Elie Wiesel, a survivor of the Holocaust, wrote that on April 11, 1945, after he was liberated with the others from Buchenwald concentration camp, the hungry, emaciated, sick, and weakened Jewish inmates did not grab the food offered by their American liberators. Instead, they gathered in circles to pray the Kaddish, glorifying and sanctifying God's name. Well, how could these people have the capacity for faith, much less to build on that faith and to continue to believe in humanity? Wiesel also tells of the amazing assertion of life forces following the Holocaust. The highest birth rate in Jewish history took place immediately after the Holocaust. This is an incredible statement about human beings choosing a future, choosing life, loving life, and wanting to go on in relationship with each other and with God. Wiesel said that rather than asking Where was God in all the destruction? We were asking questions like, now what can I do as part of this people to help restore, renew, and refresh the world? Noah's Ark is a story for all survivors, especially those who seek a future through worship and service. Rather than dwelling on regret and nostalgia and shameful mistakes made in days gone by, this worship right here is a form of confession and forgiveness for what has already happened so that we can be reconstituted even as a broken people to live again into the future, into our future. We're faced with struggling between faith and doubt, asking questions about life and learning to live with these unanswered questions where natural floods and evil holocausts exist on one side, and where natural rebirth and the goodness and forgiveness within human nature and within all God's creatures exist on the other side. While they are in opposition, they also provide ballast. The end of the story of Noah's Ark is also its beginning. The covenant is represented by the rainbow, and that covenant paves the way for all other covenants in the Bible and in our own congregation, right here in Cadillac. The new covenant recognizes that we are both independent and interdependent as a people. And therefore, while the experience of being alive entails conflict and struggle because of human flaws and failures, we don't have to abandon our vision to create what we consider to be a kind and caring, loving and forgiving, though imperfect, world. God is growing up, and so are we. God is with us. God is not against us. In fact, we are bound together in a covenant relationship, and it can never be broken. Amen.